throw it in the car. It's only an hour, okay? So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get right into the word this morning. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. I'm thankful for each person that's here this morning. I'm thankful, Lord, that we can lift your name in praises and hear your word. I'm thankful, Lord, that we can come today and learn more about how to live a life that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so we're going to continue our summer series, kicking into old Sunday school, and I want to deal with part of the account that we learned about last week. So last week we saw David sinned with Bathsheba. They conceived a child. In order to cover up, his sin, he essentially got her husband Uriah killed. We learned that David was sorry for his sin, and then we studied Psalm 51, which taught us what real repentance and remorse for sin looks like. Now, what I want to do today is I want to talk about a man named Nathan. He was a prophet that God sent to confront David when he was in sin. Now, in my opinion, the only thing worse than confronting someone in sin is being the one confronted, okay? Nobody wants to be in that room, right? The confronter doesn't want to be there. The confrontee does not want to be there. Nathan had a difficult task in confronting David, but he did what needed to be done. So today, we're going to learn when to confront, why we should confront, and how we should confront our fellow believers. We'll also be reminded how to accept confrontation when we're confronted. So we're going to pick up after everything went down with David and Bathsheba, what we talked about last week, and in 2 Samuel 12:1, the first part says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." So this kind of answers our first question. When should we confront? Well, you should confront when a brother or sister in Christ is in sin or just sin. Nathan was sent by the Lord. We have no record of how the Lord did this, but since Nathan was a prophet, I would imagine it was an audible voice from the Lord. Before the confrontation, David and Nathan shared a relationship of trust and respect, with Nathan serving as David's prophet and advisor. Nathan was a key figure in David's court, offering guidance and counsel on spiritual and political matters. He played a vital role in advising David on building the temple, and you can find out all this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, this answers really the second question, why should we confront? And that is, the Lord wants us to confront those who are in sin that we have a mutual trust and respectful relationship with. Now, there are a couple of things I want to point out here. If you're thinking of confronting someone you don't have a relationship with, maybe you should think again. And here's why. You may not be the right person for the job. Okay, so I'm letting you off the hook at this point. You might not be the right person for the job. The second is, if you are close to someone and they need to be confronted, you may be the one that God is calling to do it. So the third is this. This is why it's important for all of us to have close friendships and relationships with fellow believers. Now, when you have a tight relationship with someone, confrontation is so much easier. It's so much easier because it doesn't have to be this big thing. It can be a casual confrontation that flows naturally when you're spending time together if you have that tight relationship. Now, the reason is because you have a relationship. Ideally, you want the best for one another. So if you have relationships with other people, ideally, you want the best for one another, right? So you know that sin is not the best for your life, and I'm sure you know that sin is not the best for their life. So the idea here is not that we confront to point the finger and judge. We confront for the purpose of restoration. Or in other words, we confront so the person does not continue down the road and continue to make the same mistakes time and time again. Now, the way Nathan confronts David, or the how, is pretty creative. And it's also probably based on the fact that Nathan really knows David well. Okay, so if you really know somebody well, you know what they'll respond to, right? If you are a parent here, and you might remember, or maybe your kids are teenagers now, but you might remember if you were a parent of teenagers at some point, you know there's a time to talk, and there's a time to retreat, right? Okay, because you never know what emotions are gonna come out of that teenager. So, which answers really the final question, and that is this: how should we confront? See, when you're close to someone, you know what will work with them, and you know what won't work with them. You have a better understanding of the timing of the confrontation, and because you're close with them, they're probably a daily part of your prayer life. So this is something you've been thinking about and praying about. Now, Nathan wanted David to understand what a terrible thing that he did. And instead of just going to David and saying, "Yo, David, you did a terrible thing," here's what Nathan did. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up. It grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." What a precious little sight, right? You know, this is like what I imagine here is just this like a normal, average, everyday guy with a family and a puppy, right? But it was a lamb instead. So here's what happens. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him." So in biblical culture, the social obligation was to provide food and water and shelter to travelers. It was not just good manners, but it was kind of like a social expectation. It was seen as a way of demonstrating generosity, social status, and honor. So this rich man wasn't willing to do what was expected of him. This traveler came in. But what he was willing to do was this: but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Think about this for a second. Rich guy has so much, he takes the poor little ewe lamb that's laying in this guy's arms. "Give me that. We're gonna kill it and prepare a feast for the traveler." The poor guy with his pet lamb. Now, how Nathan confronted was very creative, and it was based upon knowing David, but it was also rooted in truth. Okay? So David tells us, okay, his reaction, but not only that, a truth. And this is what happens. "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Now, the truth is, this guy in the story was selfish. And as David said, he had no pity, meaning he had no compassion on someone that was less fortunate than him. And only had his family and this lamb. Now David is saying, guys like this deserve to die. That's David's economy, okay? This is so unjust, so unfair. This guy deserves to die. And many of you who know the account know what comes next. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Can you imagine this? TV movie, right? Dun, dun, dun. David's like, "I am the man." What? So the truth is, David, this is you. You're selfish. You had no compassion on Uriah. First, you took his wife. That's what he had. It's his family. He was a warrior out in battle, and his wife was at home with him. You took his wife. That's all he had. Then, after you did that and you found out you were going to be caught, you got the man killed. He didn't have much, and you took it all from him. So then Nathan says this, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more." So God, thus says the Lord, is telling him, I blessed you beyond measure. And if you wanted more and asked, I would have gave you more. This is what you're doing? So then it says this, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel, before the son." Now notice what happens. Notice what happens. So God, through Nathan, gives David this laundry list of consequences. And being we talked about this last week, we know how David responds, but think about this for a second. David sees, you're the man, here are the consequences. But notice what happens next. David doesn't answer the direct question in verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord and do what is evil? This is what David says. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan probably breathed a sigh of relief at this point. I mean, think about it. Nathan, he's a prophet, but David, he's the king, okay? And after all of this, who knows how David would respond? Thankfully, and like we studied last week, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, this answers the question on how we should respond to confrontation. Admit we are wrong when we are wrong. We need to admit we were, like, listen, make it easy for your Christian friends and family members, okay? Admit you're wrong when you're wrong. You know, I've had so many situations where maybe I had to confront people. Maybe I've caught wind of somebody in the church. I had to confront somebody in the church and, you know, it didn't go that well. You know, I've heard it all. Like, I don't mind that they confronted me, but it was kind of the way they did it. It was how they said it. Listen, get over yourself, okay? This person is trying to help you. And nobody scripts this stuff out. None of us want to do this. None of us want to say, like, okay, I got to go talk to this person about the sin that they're going in, and I want to help turn them. Nobody's loving to do this. But sometimes we are called to do this. So David didn't make excuses. He didn't blame someone else for his sin. He owned it. Listen to me. Most people do not want to confront. So if you have a friend that's willing to do that, admit the sin. David admits his sin. And I think part of the reason was he was so willing to admit his sin is because Nathan tells him exactly what he did. Okay? So Nathan knows exactly what he did. And not only that, exactly what will happen. So let's see what happens. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. So there's a statement of forgiveness there. The Lord's putting it away. It's forgiven. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord, and the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. So we know that part of the account. The child dies. Now remember in Psalm 51, which we studied last week, records David's prayer of repentance. So we know he was truly sorry. And again, most theologians believe this happened in Psalm 51 takes place around verse 13 of this account. Now because of David's response, the Lord backs off a bit, but the child still dies. Now, knowing how David responded to Nathan when he confronted him serves as an encouragement to us when it's time for us to confront our fellow believers. Now, if you have Christian family members or friends, chances are you will end up eventually confronting someone. I mean, the chances are you travel through this life and you're a Christian. I've been a Christian for, 35 years or so, and I've had to do my share of confrontation. And in all honesty, it's not just because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a Christian friend and I have a Christian family. So there's going to be times when you have to talk to people. So what I would like to do next is give you some things to consider before you confront. Now, these things may also help you realize there's someone in your life that needs to be confronted, but they also might make you realize that, someone might be confronting you sometime soon because they might be hearing this and thinking, you know what, I think it's time that I had a talk with this person. So the first is this. Is the person a professing Christian? Meaning this. Does the person believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and Jesus Christ said, all who believe will have eternal life? If you believe that, you are born again, you are saved, you are a Christian. So if you're a professing Christian, now all of a sudden you are accountable to what God's word has to say in the way that you live. So if the person is a believer and they are in sin, it has to be dealt with. Why? Because sin is an offense to God. Sin will not assist them in living out God's purposes for their lives. Sin may be hurting other people, and sin is damaging the testimony of Christ to the people around them. Now, if the person is not a believer, you can confront them, but the confrontation is going to look a little different because what they are doing might not seem wrong to them, right? So if you have a non-Christian friend and you're trying to hold them to a biblical standard, that's a tough thing to do, isn't it? Because they don't even believe in the Bible. So what I do, if I have a non-Christian friend that's traveling the wrong way, basically what I do in the confrontation, it looks vastly different because the confrontation is more like, hey, God has a plan for you. Hey, God loves you. Hey, I know you don't think that's sin, but actually God says it is, and here's what God has done in our place for our sins. I focus in on the gospel. When we try to tell someone that doesn't believe in God or the Bible something the Bible says is wrong, they may just say, it's not wrong for me, it's wrong for you. So these confrontations are definitely different. And I would not even suggest like confronting as much as talking to. But here's the truth. I'm not saying we have no responsibility to our unbelieving friends and family members in holding them accountable, but the scriptures teach that we do have a responsibility to hold our Christian family members and friends accountable. 1 Corinthians 5:12 says this, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Because here's what happens. So sometimes now you'll go to your fellow Christian and you'll confront them on their sin. And they'll be like, don't judge me, right? Point to that verse. What does that say? It basically says there's an accountability structure between us and our Christian friends and family members. The second question you need to ask yourself is, have I prayed about the confrontation? 1 Timothy 2:1 says, first of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Are you praying about this? Is this something that you're bringing before the Lord? Okay, because sometimes somebody sins, it makes us angry. Maybe it's a direct sin against us that makes us really angry, and we're like, I'm gonna go talk to them. I'm gonna go tell them, right? And then you're like, okay, you didn't have the opportunity or you chickened out or whatever it was, right? And then you start to pray. And then God starts to press upon your heart, okay, yes, I do need to have this talk, but the way I do it is gonna be vastly different than my angry feelings or I'm gonna tell them. So we pray in the situation to have more clarity on how to handle the situation. Because we obviously want to do this in love. We obviously want to make sure that we're right with the Lord before we do this. We want to make sure that this is something that God desires me to do. The third thing we need to ask ourselves is this. Am I the right person to confront? Am I the right person to confront? And you know, when you're praying about this and it seems like you're not the right person to confront, a lot of times you're like, whew, okay? But sometimes we are the right person. So there's a way to figure out, and it's really twofold. The first is, what is my relationship with this person? As we learn, Nathan and David had a relationship of trust and respect. So even if he was not a prophet from God, he still would have had like that relationship. He still would have been a good person to confront David. Now, we all have relationships in life, but I would suggest that we are the right person when it comes to our family members and close friends, okay? Family members and close friends. I mean, think about this for a second. I mean, like now, like in my stage of life, I'm the parent of adult children. And if I see one of my adult children going the wrong way, I am the right person to talk to them. Like, my wife and I, we raised our kids. We're the right people, okay? I can't say, well, hope somebody in the church gets next to my kid and talks to my kid. No, that's not the way it works. Like, we're the first line of offense. Like, this is like our family, right? So we're the first ones. So if it's a close family member, friend, like, chances are you're probably the right person. Sometimes we want to keep the peace so badly we'll avoid confronting other people in our lives, and no one else has the right to confront them. So now we're expecting somebody else, we want to keep the peace, we live with this person or around this person that's doing the wrong thing, they're hurting themselves, they're hurting other people, they're offending God, and we sit back and we're like, I want to keep the peace, I don't want to rock the boat. And meanwhile, you're letting that person literally walk off a cliff and mess their lives up because you want to keep the peace. See, when that happens, that person in our lives might continue to sin and continue to offend God, continue to hurt themselves. If we do not confront, we're enabling them to sin. Think about the consequences that David would have had if he didn't repent or change his mind about his sin. We don't have to think too long, right? The laundry list of consequences was right there. Now, the second way you know if you're the right person is, are you spiritually mature in the area that they are sinning in? Am I confronting them about something that I'm also guilty of? For example, if you're a gossip and you confront someone in your life about gossiping, they're going to be like, okay, so do you want to gossip more or do you want us both to stop, okay? That's basically what's going to happen here. So if you're struggling with that sin and don't have victory in that sin, it's probably not going to go very well. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself lest you be tempted. This is not saying we have to have everything under control in order to confront, but it is saying be careful, make sure you're not just pointing out the sin of another, maybe to cover up your own sin or draw more attention to their sin and attention away from your sin. Now the fourth is this. Am I confronting in a biblical way? Now, I could teach a whole sermon on just Matthew 18. But in Matthew 18, Jesus gives us steps to confront when someone sins against us. But even if the sin is not directly against you, you can apply these principles from this passage. Now, here are the steps. First step is go to the person privately. This is a conversation between you and the person. Talk with them about their sin. The impact the sin is having on others, the impact the sin is having on them, the impact the sin is having on their relationship with God. You see, here's what happens a lot of times. Somebody's doing the wrong thing, and instead of going right to them, we go to everybody else, right? and talk about their sin. What should I do? What should I do? Did you talk to them about it? Not yet. I was getting like everybody to put their torches up so we can all run at them, right? That's kind of like what a lot of people do. Just go to them. You know, this makes the conversation so much easier. Hey, I noticed you've been doing this a lot or doing that a lot. I don't think it's a good idea. That could be the confrontation. And then it opens up the conversation. So that's the first step. Many times we talk to other people. We got to talk to them first. If they don't listen, Jesus says the next step is bring another Christian along to confront them with you. Now, this needs to be the same type of conversation, but with somebody else who has a good relationship with them. So when you have multiple relationships with other Christians, this is a good thing. Hey, you know what? We got to go help so-and-so. We don't look at this as like, we got to tell them. We look at it, they need to know. They need to know what's going on so that they don't continue, because sin is not God's best for them. They shouldn't live this way, and it's not going to work out. And guess what? You're either going to be the confronter or the cleanup crew. I can tell you that much. You're either going to confront or you're going to be cleaning up. And I can tell you what, the confrontation, even though it seems harder, is way easier than cleaning up messes of sin. So if they still don't listen, the next step, Jesus says, is bring in the spiritual leaders. Listen, I hate these calls, okay? I hate these calls. Pastor Mike, we need some of the church leaders to go and talk to this person. Rarely does it get to this point, but when it does and they don't listen, Jesus says, treat them like an unbeliever. Now, this is an interesting statement because, you know, in, like, let's just say conservative Christianity, treat them like an unbeliever has been kind of translated as like, cast them out, have nothing to do with them, shun them. Now, I don't believe that's what this is, because I have to ask myself this question. How do I personally treat unbelievers? How do you treat unbelievers? Are you like, we don't hang out with you. We only hang out with our little church friends, our little holy huddle. You guys do bad things, we do good things sometimes, right? So how do you treat unbelievers? You treat them with love. You treat them with compassion. You focus on the gospel, right? So in kind of my interpretation of this, I look at this and say, okay, I guess we got to start at ground zero. I thought you were a believer, but obviously you're not understanding what God says about his word. What God says, and granted, this can go real sideways. People can get real belligerent. No, I am a believer. This culture says that's not wrong. Okay, let's, you know, step back a little bit. But these are the steps. This is from Jesus, right? So hopefully and prayerfully, you'll never be in a situation where you're like, okay, I talk to this person, they don't listen. I got to bring somebody else in, they don't listen. Pastor Mike, we need some of the leadership council to come over and talk to us. And I can tell you what, I've been in a situation a long time ago, early on in our church, where the pastor that hired me, Robert Oliver, is like, Mike, we got to go confront this man. I was like, oh boy. So I was like 22 years old, and a guy decided he was leaving his family. And we stood there in his garage, and he was leaving his family, and there was nothing we could say or do, and that was it. He left. And in my, you know, I'm not going to judge. God knows the heart, but he didn't seem like a believer to me, right? So what do? Start at ground zero. Jesus died for you. That's basically what's going on here. So I truly believe that if the person is a believer and you go to them, they will eventually listen. Holy Spirit will knock on the door of their heart. They'll want to change because of the Spirit. Now, the fifth and final question is this. Do I have suggestions for restoration? 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The goal in confronting isn't, aha, I caught you. I knew you were a loser. I knew you were doing things that you shouldn't be doing. No, it's to restore our fellow believers. It's to help them to live and follow God because we know that is the best for them. You know, if you have struggled with a similar sin and had victory in that area, you could be the right person to confront because you could say, you know what? I tried and tested that and it didn't work. And I hate to see you going down the same road. I mean, isn't that the goal of parenting? You Christian parents out there, when you look at your kid and they're going the wrong way, you're like, okay, I'm not going to tell them all the stories, but I'm going to let them know, okay? Going down this road is not going to be helpful. And I'm here as a gatekeeper, as a loving parent, and as a brother and sister in Christ to say, listen, kid, don't do that. I don't want to see you in the same mess that I was in. Now, today, we observe communion. Now, think of what sin you are struggling with, and maybe the Holy Spirit's confronting you about it. Here's my appeal to you. Make it easy for the believers in your life. Listen to the Holy Spirit, okay? Then we don't have to have a conversation, right? Listen to the Holy Spirit. Maybe he's pressing upon your heart. The thing that you are doing is wrong. You need to bring it to me. I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you victory. Confess it to me. I'm there for you. Because you know what? God, he does not want us to sit in our sin. He wants to pick us up and lift us up, forgive us, and help us to follow him. So communion is a time for us to do that. And communion is also a time for us to remember the reason why we want to do that, because of what Jesus did for us. His body was broken and his blood was shed in our place for our sins. So I'm going to give you a few moments to just pray to the Lord and then we'll partake together. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. He said, this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, Jesus took the cup. He said, this is the cup of my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Please bow with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. I'm thankful for each person here. I'm thankful, Lord, for this account that teaches us how to, in love, confront our fellow believers when they're going the wrong way. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the boldness and the strength to do that through your Spirit if it needs to be done with someone in our lives. I pray, Lord, for each one of us. If someone, one of our Christian friends or family members, needs to confront us, I pray that we're open to it. I pray that we respond like David did. Admit our sin, and move forward. So I'm thankful again for this day.